Vacation Bible School for the Hewitts, and so that is a great opportunity there. And then he asked me this week, oh, I need you to come over here and teach. So we are combining a couple of them are still coming in. They're eating the breakfast and coffee over there, and they're coming over our couples class. So in the couples class that I'm normally teaching at this time, we've been going through a series on how reliable the Bible is and how we want to teach our families to be able to trust the Bible, and they're not errors in the Bible. We just went through a couple of lessons on how do you deal with so-called contradictions in the Bible, apparent contradictions that the skeptics might use to attack. If anyone didn't get notes, by the way, raise your hand. He's passing out there should be a notes for today's lesson. So raise your hand if you didn't get the notes, if you want the handout notes right up here in the front. And I think you saw some other hands there. All right, so we've been going through a series on trusting the Bible. And so I was kind of halfway through a lesson, and so I didn't want to just give you a half a lesson. So, but this connects to, there was one example we were going to when we were going through contradictions in the Bible that I didn't have time because a quick reference doesn't do it justice. You kind of need its own lesson. And so this is kind of the getting your own lesson. And so there's a powerful lesson from this, but at the same time, it's also going to help one of the most puzzling quirks in the Bible that if you never don't notice unless you happen to compare two scriptures and you're like, wait a minute, or a skeptic might come and say, hey, what do you mean you can believe the Bible? And then point this out to you, and you've never seen it before, and if you're not prepared, it's like, whoa. But in answering that, we're going to have another lesson that's going to be very valuable, okay? So we're going to be in Jeremiah 36. That's the main passage today. But if you see your notes, I have two verses to start off with, right? This is kind of just to get your attention, and we'll explain it at the end, what's going on here. But this is an odd one, okay? So follow me. Don't get lost. There's a lot of rabbit holes I could go down. I'm not going to go down. It's a whole interesting study here. But we're just going to learn a key lesson and explain one confusing thing in the Bible, okay? Jehoiachin, I'm going to read two verses. First, I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 36:9. Right? This is the record of the kings of Judah. And it says, in 2 Chronicles 36:9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. So we're picturing this 8-year-old boy becoming king. There's several other times when someone became king at 8 years old in the Bible. So what's that? Evidently, they had some kind of custom that you weren't old enough to be the king until you were 8. And about that time, now you can talk enough and you're coherent enough that you could officially be considered the king. There was another king that he was a baby and the evil queen Athaliah killed off everyone, and they had to wait till he was 8 years old before then got rid of the evil queen and made him king. So that seems to be a normal thing. It seems pretty normal. It's reasonable so far. 8 years old, it's actually a common thing in the Bible when you really need a king to make them king at 8 years old. So it's 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. Now that's not a very long reign. Right, but if you know the story, Jehoiachin is one of the very last kings, and after 3 months, King Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes him captive and takes him to Babylon, and that's the first major, Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, but this is the first major deportation taken to Babylon is the king, Jehoiachin. So this boy, he's a boy, he becomes king. We see this, okay, he's 8 years old, he becomes king. He's only king for 3 months. This is kind of not a really impressive reign, right? 3 months, and then he's taken captive to Babylon. And then it says this, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you kind of wonder, it's like, man, so a kid becomes king, he's only king for 3 months, and yet God judges him. He was a bad king for all three of those months. And it's like, okay, well, he must have really messed up in that short amount of time. But then something's interesting, okay? So 8 years old, right? In 2 Chronicles. But then you go to 2 Kings 24:8, parallel passage, right? Same king. We're going through this history. This is, if you know 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, both of them tell the story of the kings of Israel and Judah specifically, right? And here it says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. This seems kind of odd. How come in 2 Chronicles he says he was 8 years old when he began to reign? And here in 2 Kings, it says he was 18 years old when he began to reign. And we're thinking, like, how could you be 8 years old and 18 years old? Are we talking kid or teenager here? And we're trying to get the picture here. So he was, okay, it still says he threw, and then they don't add the extra 10 days, so it's okay. One of them says it was 3 months and 10 days. The other just rounds it to 3 months. But other than that, it's pretty much the same record, same story. same king, obviously the same guy here, and yet 2 Chronicles says 8 years, and 2 Kings says 18 years. Now, most of, if you look this up, if you Google it, if you look up most books in a some scholarly library, you go to some Bible seminary somewhere and you ask the scholar, you know, someone with a lot of letters after his name, what's going on here? And they'll say, oh, well, you know, obviously there was maybe a typo at some point. And at some point, you know, just someone lost a one, right? Of course, their system of counting is a little differently. It's a little, it's not as simple as that. But they'll assume that, okay, it was just a mistake, a copying error in 2 Chronicles, and it was actually 18 years old, and somehow 18 got turned into 8 just by some kind of error along the way, and then it kind of stuck, and so today we're stuck with a contradiction in the Bible, and that's what they'll say, right? A skeptic, of course, will say, well, that's a contradiction in the Bible. They just get things wrong all the time. You can't trust anything in the Bible. But if you know me, you know that's probably not the conclusion I'm going to come to. There's these things, again, you look at it point blank, and it seems like, okay, there's no way to fix that. I mean, it's just straight up a contradiction, right? It's 8 years, 18 years, and it's right there in my King James Bible. What's going on? As we've been going through the series in our couples class, what we've been talking about is if you have actual historic records versus a fictional work. A work of fiction, when you look at it, there never appears to be a contradiction. Why would an author sit there and make something blatantly wrong? You're not going to have Jack and Jill were both 8 years and 18 years old at the same time. You're not going to have that happen, right? You know, Mary had a little lamb. You know, the lamb is not going to be white and black and green at the same time. You're going to make it straightforward. If you look at any fictional work, even with large imaginary worlds, they keep it very simple. Every character has a different name. That's something you don't see in real life, but you see in fiction all the time, right? They don't sit there and have major characters that happen to both be named Tom. That gets really confusing, so they're going to have it. But in real life, I mean, we have lots of people with the same name in this church, and just about any group of people, any story in history, you're going to have multiple people with the same name, and it's confusing, right? So in the works of fiction, glancing at it, it looks all coherent. But then when you actually kind of try to build a timeline of some fictional world, you know, the people that are obsessed fans with some book series or something like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or something, they try to build a whole timeline. Well, they build a whole timeline, they're going to realize, at some point the math doesn't work out right. At some point, you know, the author didn't, you know, there's a slight con. Only when you really dig into it do you see there's contradictions. That's true of works of fiction. Now, when you have actual works of history, it's very common that at first glance it appears there's a contradiction. But then when you dig into it, it perfectly fits. When you actually dig into things and try to figure things out, I think the illustration I used, I think it was last week, when the Declaration of Independence was first read in Boston, there are some historical records, people that were there firsthand, that said this one guy, the sheriff, read the Declaration of Independence in Boston for the first time, and then they went and tore down all the statues of the king and stuff like that in Boston. But other historical records say it was this other guy, this colonel in the army. Two completely different guys, and they seem like straight up contradictions. But eventually, the son of the sheriff set the record straight. You dig into it, and you finally find this record. Oh yeah, on that day, the sheriff got up and read it because that was his right to do. You know, he was the important person there. But his voice was not loud enough. There was no PA system. So then the colonel, who had a really big, loud, booming voice, repeated everything he said. So the fact of the matter is, both of them stood there. Both were actually true. That's very common if you have an accurate, actual historical record. Eyewitnesses just see something and say it like it is. That's what an eyewitness does. And so you'll see in the scriptures, especially where there's parallel scriptures like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, or you'll see in the Gospels all the time, where at first glance it seems like there's a contradiction. But as you dig deeper, not only is there not a contradiction, but there's a connection, a fitting between the different passages that would never happen if this was a work of fiction. You would never intentionally, and that is a strong, powerful indicator that this is historically accurate. So if ever someone is questioning the historical accuracy, that's one of the strongest arguments you can make is, hey, look at the fact of what you're pointing at as contradictions. When you look into it, it turns out there's connections that would not have been made by a fictional author. But if you have two eyewitnesses, it all makes sense under the scene. Like in a courtroom, you have the witnesses, they all say what they saw, and it all fits together. At first glance, it might, you know, appear to be a contradiction. Well, I saw a guy in a red shirt, I saw a guy in a blue shirt, but then when you figure it out later, at this time, someone in a red shirt walked by, and then a little later, someone in a blue shirt walked by, and it actually all fits together perfectly, or the guy changed his shirt at a certain time, or whatever the case may be. In a true witness, an accurate record, the deeper you look, the more correct it appears. But at first glance, it has problems. In a fictitious record, it looks great at the start, but as you dig deeper, you realize it's no good. And I think what I want to show you today, we're going to just dig deeper on this particular story, and at the very end, we'll see where the contradiction leads us, okay? So first, let's dig into the story. And the story, in a surprising place where you're actually going to find probably, I think, the best explanation of this is actually in Jeremiah 36. And this is a passage you might be familiar with, but you never quite connected it the way I'm going to connect it here. But Jeremiah 36 is the story of Jehoiachin's father. So here we have King Jehoiachin, right? He was the one that was a kid, that was a king for 3 months, right? His father was king for 11 years, right? Jehoiakim, right? So this is the father of Jehoiachin, and the prophet Jeremiah writes down a scroll with his prophecies that you can find in the book of Jeremiah, and brings it to him. And this is that story when he cuts off the pieces and throws it in the fire. And this is going to connect, and we're going to understand a lesson from here about missing God's plan for your family. And at the end, I think it'll make a whole lot more sense why there are two different years for the reign of King Jehoiachin, right? So here's the story in the fourth year. So we're going back in time now, right? So this is the fourth year of the father of this. So we have the king that reigned for three months, right? This is his father who reigns for 11 years total, but this is his fourth and fifth year. So the God tells Jeremiah to deliver this message in the fourth year. And then in the fifth year, there's actually an opportunity for it to be publicly read. So in the fifth year, it's in Jeremiah 36:7, it says, in 36:6, God commands him to go write down what he's prophesied and deliver it to the people. And in verse 7, it says this, chapter 36, Jeremiah. Verse 7, it says, it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. For the great anger of the Lord and the fury of the Lord hath pronounced against his people. Right. So that God is saying, here it is. Here's an opportunity. Deliver the word of God to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah. And here's an opportunity. If they listen, then this evil won't come upon them in their lifetime. This is their opportunity, right? This is their opportunity to not have all this terror. It says in verse 3, it says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin. So God had an opportunity for this family and for this nation at this time to not face the judgment they were about to face. And we all know the judgment they were about to face. It's the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is just coming to power. Right before this, he was the crown prince, and his father just died, and he just became king. And he's this brilliant general, and he's on a war rampage, and he's taking over the world. And the judgment is coming. The wheels are already turning. God had been prophesying and warning prophet after prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They've not been listening, and they've been sinning. And God is saying, deliver this message once more. And they have a genuine opportunity. If they'll listen to Jeremiah here, God will delay his judgment even further. God has delayed his judgment several times. For example, King Solomon disobeyed, and that judgment was deserved in King Solomon's day. But God delayed it. And then king after king after king, for example, in Hezekiah's time, the king of Assyria came, and they were going to be taken captive then, and they were going to be destroyed then. In fact, most of Israel was taken captive at that time. But Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord, listened to what the prophets had to say. They turned to God, and God delayed the judgment on Jerusalem. And then in Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was far more wicked. And he did horrendous things, and the judgment was coming. In fact, he got to the point where Manasseh was actually taken captive, and he was already in Babylon, in chains, in prison. I mean, that's how far it had gotten. And he, the most wicked king ever, turns to God and prays for mercy. And God brings him back to Jerusalem and restores his kingdom. the wicked king, the one Manasseh, the worst of all. And then his son Josiah was the last good king. But he, as Josiah is restoring the temple or moving the idols and stuff out of the temple and getting it back to worshiping God, they find the book of the law and they realize that God had been prophesying since the time of Moses of this destruction that was coming, the judgment that was coming. They realized they had done all the things in the book of Deuteronomy that God said, if you do these things, God's going to make you slaves and take you away as slaves to another nation. And King Josiah realized, we've done all those things. Judgment is coming on our nation. But he repented, he sought God's mercy, and God said, okay, I'm going to delay it another generation. And now here we're in the next generation. Jehoiachin is Josiah's son. Now, one of Josiah's sons had become king, and then just for a short period of time, for 3 months, and then the king of Egypt came and took him captive and put Jehoiachin in charge. So Jehoiachin was kind of this illegitimate king. His older brother technically should have been the king, but his older brother was chained up in a prison in Egypt. And he was there kind of as a puppet king for the Egyptian pharaoh, right? And he was giving taxes for several years until Pharaoh kind of got beat by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so now, at this moment, and we're not sure if that's right before or right after this, but right around that time, Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and now he's forced to kind of switch. Okay, now new management. Now I've got to start paying taxes to Babylon instead of to Egypt, right? And this is the point at which Daniel and his friends, if you remember, they're taken at that time to be in the palace there with Nebuchadnezzar in the palace over in Babylon. But now he's under Babylon. But what he really wants is for his kingdom, the kingdom of David, to be reestablished again, right? And he's kind of this illegitimate king, but he's trying to legitimize his rule, even though he was put in place by the Egyptian pharaoh, of all people, rather than being put in place by God. But he wants to be a legitimate king. And this is Jehoiachin, and God is giving him an offer. Hey, if you repent, if you listen to what the Bible says, I've got a plan for your family, and we can delay this judgment. I can forgive those sins. But will he listen? So now it's the fifth year of Jehoiakim, right? Again, this is the father of Jehoiachin, right? The fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaim, in the ninth month, okay, again, these little tiny details are actually become important, that it's the fifth year and it's the ninth month. That's actually more important than you'd think. That they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people which came from the cities of Judah and Jerusalem. Now that sounds like King Jehoiakim wants God's blessing. And he does want God's blessing. He wants God to restore his kingdom. He wants God to beat the Babylonians and the Egyptians and them all to go away and them to have a great kingdom again. That's what he wants. And he loves some of God's blessing right now. And so he tells the people, it's the ninth month. That is not a normal feast time. Normally it's the seventh month and the first month when they have the big feast and stuff like that. It's the ninth month. And so we're gonna have a fast. It tells all the people to come together from his kingdom. It doesn't really say what the reason for why he's having this at this moment in time. But he's getting everybody together. A perfect time for Jeremiah to deliver his message. But for some reason, it doesn't fully explain. Jeremiah can't leave his, can't come. I think he's like either unclean or some reason why he's not allowed to come to the temple. So whether it's a vow or he's unclean or something, it doesn't really explain exactly why. But Jeremiah says, I can't, for various reasons, come to the temple. He gives his servant written down what to read. He goes there, and as everyone's coming to fast and pray to the Lord, he delivers the Lord's message. And people hear it, and they say, the king's got to hear this. But they also know the king's not going to like this. Something in what Jeremiah is saying isn't going to sit well with the king. But yet it is the message. It is the answer. They're fasting and praying, God, get deliverance, and God's already got the message in place. Remember, they're asking God for a solution on the ninth month of the fifth year. God already told Jeremiah to start writing down that solution in the fourth year, right? In the fourth year, right? So this has already been a year in progress, the answer to God's prayer. And this is the answer to God, their prayer to God, right? This is God's answer to prayer. Here it is, what you should do. And say, okay, let's deliver it to the king. They bring it to the king. In verse 21, Jeremiah 36, 21, and the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and he read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. So these are other leaders, including probably the king's son there. So Jehoiachin is probably in the room as well as Jehoiakim here. And the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, so the scroll here has there's leaves here coming through. He cut with a penknife. This is a sharp razor, so a scribe would always have a very sharp knife as part of the kit. So you'd have a thing to dip ink in. You'd have a reed pen, but that got dull really fast. Unlike modern dip fountain pens that are made with a really strong steel, so that you can just keep using them and keep using them, you'd make it out of a piece of like a reed, like a cattail, and it would break after, you know, you'd write only a few words before you had to sharpen the pen again. So you always had a sharp razor sharp knife there to sharpen the pen. So that's how that worked. So there was always a razor sharp knife there with any scribe. And so he took that knife and he cuts some of the pages off. Now it doesn't just throw the whole thing in the fire, and that's actually really significant. He cuts off a bit at a time and throws it in the fire. And he reads some of that, I don't like that, chops it off, throws it in the fire. He reads some more, don't like that, cuts it off, throws it in the fire. And he casts it in the fire until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was at the hearth. And verse 24 kind of explains their whole response. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. So they had the answer to prayer. They had God's plan for their family, and they rejected it. Why did they reject it? Three reasons why he rejected the answer to prayer that God was giving him, the solution to his family problems. I mean, this was a family crisis. You don't realize that we kept thinking, like, okay, kings are like, this king ruled, and he died, and the next king ruled. These were all one generation. The last four kings were all, like, at the same time. In fact, it's possible there's one moment in time where all four of them were alive and technically kings at the same time. There's a crazy overlap here because it's the case of Josiah dies, the one king is king, he's taken captive, now you're king, oh, don't like it, you're taken captive, okay, let's make the next one king, okay, take him captive, now you have two kings captive in Babylon, one king captive in Egypt, and then the uncle of that king is now made king, all right? So that's the mess. Three of the sons of Josiah are all king at some point in time, and it's only the grandson, Jehoiachin, is the only one who eventually has surviving heirs after him. The rest are killed off in horrendous and barbaric ways. But it all ends terribly for this family, right? This is not just any family. This is the family of David. This is the house of David, and you know, this is how it ends. But they have a family crisis, and here's the solution. And God has a plan for their family, and it's presented to them, and it's clear, and they know exactly what to do, and they don't listen. Why don't they listen? Number one, I think why Jehoiakim did not listen is he already had his own solution. So there's a whole issue, a succession crisis, who's going to be the king, who's established, am I a legitimate king or not? There's a traditional way of working that out. You know, back then, who was the legitimate king was someone that had an heir after him, right? So if you had this king, but he was held captive and didn't have any children and there was no future for him, and then here's this other king here, and he had a son who is going to reign after him, this is considered the legitimate king, right? Again, when we think that kingship, we think about the British crown and the particular rules today for the British monarchy. And that is not how it worked at all. Like today, you know, you have a crown prince. That's not how it worked back then. There wasn't a crown prince. Any of the sons of the king could be king after he died. In fact, well before he died, as we find out often in scriptures, there was often rebellions where the king was still alive and one of his sons decided, I'm going to be the king, like Absalom or so forth, right? And that happened several times. So our thinking that a king has to die to have the next king in existence was not the way it worked back then. And you can see, starting with David, there's only one way to assure that this is going to be the king that reigns after me, and that is you anoint him as the next king while you're still alive so that you have two kings at the same time. And that's a very normal thing throughout all of the kings. It's not as obvious because, although it's clearly laid out in David's time that David anointed Solomon as the king when David was still alive, so that would show this is the one son that's going to be the next king. But after that, it does happen quite a few times. It's just not obvious until you start adding up the numbers of how long they reigned and how old they were, and then you start realizing, oh, there's quite a few years overlap between most of these kings. And then it all works out quite well. So you would have the next king would become king while the previous king is still alive. And so what's going on here? Well, there's an interesting little tidbit. You start looking at what is he so upset about in what Jeremiah says. Well, there's a lot to what Jeremiah says, but if we go back to chapter 22, I think you're going to see the one thing that is going to really annoy Jehoiakim in what Jeremiah says. This is probably part of what was in that scroll that he didn't like so much. In Jeremiah 22:24, it says this, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck thee out thence." Now, who is Coniah? Well, they change names when you become a king. So you have a throne name. And so that actually is clearly laid out. So Coniah is Jehoiachin. He was, but this was obviously written before he became King Jehoiachin, right? That name wasn't given to him until those 3 months when he was actually sitting on the throne. So before that, he was Jeconiah or just Coniah, right? That's kind of two nicknames. So yes, most of these kings, this is what is difficult in studying this out, have three or more names. And that's pretty normal throughout ancient history at that time, right? So we've got these kings. They've got all these names. What's going on here? So Jeremiah is preaching against Jehoiakim's son. So you see, you're giving a message to this man. Why are you preaching and cursing his little boy? He's got an 8-year-old boy. What is so bad about this 8-year-old boy that you need to curse him and preach against him? And so you start trying to figure that out, and you see that even more so in verse 29, it says, "O earth, earth, earth." So he's prophesying, this is as far as the world is concerned, here's what's going to happen. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless." It's not talking about Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin, the kid. So here's he's an 8-year-old boy. He has no kids right now, obviously. But earth, here's for the record, as far as the planet earth, as history of the world is concerned, you might as well consider this boy as someone who never has a kid after him. "A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man," this is a very important prophecy in the Bible, "for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." He doesn't just curse his son. He just cursed the line of the kings of David. That's a big issue because I thought they had perpetual blessings and there will always be someone to sit on the throne. But he says, Jehoiakim is so sure that his son, Jeconiah, later to be called Jehoiachin, is going to be the king after him. His boy is going to be king after him. And here comes the prophet and said, yeah, you might make him the king after you, but none of his seed will ever sit on the throne and prosper in Jerusalem. None of his seed. The family line is going to be broken. That is a powerful and devastating curse. No wonder he so vehemently tore that off and threw it in the fire. And that seemed like a contradiction in the Bible. Wait a minute, I thought the prophet Nathan said there would never fail to be of the seed of David to sit on the throne. Of course, you probably know where this is going. There will never fail the seed of David to sit on the throne. It never says, never does God say it will never fail the seed of Jehoiakim, someone to sit on the throne. Yes, he's next in line, but the line after that will never have his seed sitting on the throne. Man, that's devastating. But why? Why is it at this moment, this is the fifth year of Jehoiakim, why is that such a big deal? Well, there's little tiny hints you see as you look into the Bible. And then one of the weird ones is, so remember, jumping back forward again, in 2 Kings 24, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, right, this is after those 3 months that he was king, and Nebuchadnezzar comes with his whole army outside of Jerusalem, and he surrenders after 3 months. His father is taken captive and taken to Babylon as captive. And then he's made the king in Jerusalem for 3 months. And then after 3 months, Jerusalem surrenders. And he's handed over as a hostage. And he is taken with all his family, with his wife and his mother and all of that are taken far away to Babylon, right? For illustrious reign of 3 months and 10 days. But there's something really strange. If you've ever read it, it's a head scratcher. Verse 12 of 2 Kings 24. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out, the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. Now I'm really confused, right? He reigned for 3 months. How was he taken captive in the 8th year of his reign? Now, it's one that the people have struggled with for a long time. My Bible, there's a little footnote that someone along the line decided to put in there. I'm not sure who. Put a little footnote next to the references, like, oh, maybe this is saying the Nebuchadnezzar's 8th year. And that a lot of times was the answer, right? Okay, it doesn't seem like it with the grammar, but maybe what it's saying here is that this is the eighth year of King Nebuchadnezzar, even though it sounds like it's the eighth year of Jehoiachin. And that, for a long time, was the explanation until the archaeologists were over in Babylon and they dug down and they found the records of Nebuchadnezzar. And they found the tablet that recorded this exact event to the exact day. And so in the official records of King Nebuchadnezzar, it records this. And it's pretty clear. I think I have it printed out here somewhere. Yes, right. So this, and it's going through all the years of King Nebuchadnezzar. And everything in this is recorded. So it has the exact month that Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Israel. And it's recorded here. Let's see here. And this is the in the month Kislev. Right, that would be that. Then the king of Akkad mustered his army to Hattu, which is that's Israel and Syria combined. That's what they called it back then. He encamped against the city of Judah, and on the second day of the month Adar, he captured the city and seized the king, a king of his own choice. He appointed in the king, taking vast tribute, brought it to Babylon. That exactly matches the scriptures. In fact, there's a 3-month gap in there. He goes out to battle. 3 months later, he takes Jerusalem, takes the king captive, mass tribute, which is all these slaves, everything that the Bible describes, and all the money and the gold out of the temple and all of that, and puts his own king, which is King Zedekiah, in place. So the record that we found on clay tablets from Nebuchadnezzar exactly matches on all the points, except this weird thing, it's in the seventh year, not the eighth year of King Nebuchadnezzar. So that solution of this is the eighth year of King Nebuchadnezzar, all of a sudden now maybe they had different ways of counting years, we're not sure. But if we stop and think about it, wait a minute. What if it really was the seventh year of Jehoiachin? Say, wait a minute. Remember I said, like King Solomon, the kings were often anointed when their father was still alive. Well, if you go back 7 years from that point, what you're left at is the fourth or the fifth year of Jehoiachin, right when Jeremiah is giving this message to Jehoiachin saying, your son will never have a seed sit on the throne. Now everything ties together. Now it makes total sense. If Jehoiachin, we don't know for sure, but if he was anointed king during that, again, why have this random fast on the ninth month? Well, David did something like that, had everyone come together. Once he anointed Solomon king after him, he gathered everyone together to fast and pray for Solomon to be the king. So following that exact same pattern, it makes total sense that this 8-year-old boy is being anointed as the next king, and this is Jehoiachin saying, I've solved the succession problem. I'm now a legitimate king. This is going to solve it. This is my solution. And then Jeremiah comes along and says, no, that's not God's solution. That's your solution. So what's the lesson? Am I ignoring? I get through the Bible, and here's something from the pastor preaches, something I read in the Bible, and it doesn't line up with the way I'm living my life, what works for me. That's usually the excuse. Well, this is what works for me. I know the Bible says I should do this and I should do, but this is what works for our family. This is what we figured out that works. Well, this is what works for Jeconiah's family. Now, this is going to be the next king. We've solved the problem. What I want you to do, God, is bless my solution instead of yielding to your solution. Here's my solution. Bless it. And so that's why he's so adamantly rejecting. By the way, and number two, he didn't think he had a problem. He was sure he wasn't. It says they were not afraid. Frequently, we hear the preaching and something contradicts our plan, how we thought we were going to solve our family's problems. And maybe the preacher's stepping on our toes a bit. Maybe something from the scripture is like, oh man, I really shouldn't be living my family life that way. And what we end up doing is rejecting part of the scriptures just by ignoring it, just by not listening or saying that doesn't apply to me. And it's because, well, yeah, that's an important message. You preacher, you preach that. There's some families that are all messed up and they've hit rock bottom and they definitely need to hear that message. But I've got it all figured out. Because we found a way to work it out. We've worked it out. We've got a plan. So those desperate families, they need that message from the Bible, but not us. We've now got it figured out. And that's where Jehoiachin was. He's, I don't need this. I don't need that because I've got it figured out. Didn't realize he had a problem. Judgment was coming. I mean, he thought he could stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. To Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this is like he took over the whole world. Like nobody stood up to Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of those brilliant tacticians and generals in all of history. Now, why did he think that? Well, his great grandfather Hezekiah It was great for Grandfather Hezekiah, I think. He stood up to the Assyrian Empire, and God helped him, and he defeated it, and he became strong and powerful, and he wants to do the same thing. But the real reason Hezekiah stood up is because he yielded to what the prophets told him, to the word of God. You can't just say, oh, well, so-and-so did this, and it worked for them, and this worked for them, so that's going to work for me. No, what is God telling you? Am I willing to yield? And finally this, he wanted to choose what parts of God's word to believe. Again, I said the important thing here is he's not just taking the scroll in mass. He could have just said, hey, I don't want to read it. I don't care what that prophet said. He asked, bring me that scroll. I want to hear what it has to say. He wasn't rejecting all of God's word. He wanted to listen to everything Jeremiah said, hoping that there was something in there that he liked. He was hoping, I'm going to listen to everything. He listened to the reading of the entire scroll. He was hoping there was some prophecy that he could keep and like, hey, this says that I'm going to be a great king and I'm going to be. But he read the first few pages and it's like, well, there's nothing there I like, so I'll just get rid of that. But he didn't throw the whole scroll in the fire. He threw away that part, hoping the next part, that's going to have something I like. That's going to have something that's just going to say, God's going to bless you. Everything's going to be wonderful. I'm going to keep that part. And often the prophets would do that. They would say, here's death and judgment. And then there'd be like, here's all the wonderful blessing. And he was going to, I'm going to cut off the death and judgment part, throw it away, and then go around parading around the city. He's like, look at this, all this blessing that I'm going to get. See, I'm going to be this great king. Look at all this blessing. And my king son after me is going to reign. It's all going to be wonderful. He was going to edit the Bible and just pull out the parts he wanted. And this keeps us from hearing what God, oh, I love, oh, look, I love this. This is this blessing, and I'm going to get this blessing. Oh, this promise. God has a plan for you, and God's going to do this in your life. God may have a plan for your life. But are you willing to accept all of it, or you want to pick and choose the parts you like? This hit me. Whenever I read this, I can't help but keep remembering this thing, because sometimes the first time you hear something, it sticks with you. So I wasn't a preacher at the time. I was just a kid. I was a teenager. But I remember there was a lady in our church, and she had come, and it was a friend of our family. And she was so excited. She's like, I found this verse in the Bible in my devotions this morning. I'm going to claim it because I'm going through all this stuff in my family, in my life, and this is going to be it. And she brought this verse, and it's from one of the verses that's preached to Jehoiachin, right? It's from this story. And it's the one where God says, I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And she quote, like, I'm going to claim this verse. I'm going through all this stuff in my life, but I know somehow God has a plan for me, and he's going to work it out. I remember that hitting me so hard because I'm like, don't you want to divorce your husband and marry this other guy? Because that's what she was doing at the time. She was trying to divorce her husband and marry this other guy she had fallen for. And I'm like, yes, God has a plan for your family, but did it ever occur to you that maybe that's not what you have currently as a plan? You know, did it ever occur to you that like, oh yeah, God's got this great plan, but maybe you're rejecting it. And that's what Jehoiachin wanted to hear, what the prophet had to say. But he wanted to pick and choose what he wanted them to say. So coming back to where we are at the start, like I said, there's modern scholars that say, oh, I believe the Bible here. But then they get to, he's 18 years old, he's 8 years old. Well, that one's an error. And so they pick and choose whatever parts of the Bible they want to believe and whatever other parts, oh, maybe that was a typo. I don't think we get to do that. I think we just should trust the whole Word of God. Now, what's the solution to the apparent contradiction at the start? You might have guessed it already, right? If, as I've kind of shown, and I could dig into a whole lot of other verses that help back this up, we don't know for sure, but quite likely Jehoiachin was anointed king long before he actually sat on the throne. He only sat on the throne for 3 months, but it was sometime before that when he was actually anointed king, probably lining up with the story in Jeremiah 36. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's only like 8 years earlier. There's a 10-year gap between 8 years and 18 years. Well, remember, Jehoiachin was taken captive and didn't die until sometime later. And if you look 2 years after that, suddenly there's this discussion that Jeremiah is involved in where everyone gets together and the prophets say, here's the prophecy. The real king, Jehoiachin, is going to return from captivity and the kingdom is going to be reestablished. Which means by this point, Jehoiakim was dead, and now Jehoiachin was actually the official king. In other words, there's this. There's the moment that when his dad was still alive, that he was anointed the next king when he was 8 years old. And then here at 18 years old, he was already in captivity by this time. Those 3 months had long come and gone. But now at 18 years old, his dad actually dies, and now he's officially the rightful king. Now, if you're writing history and you have all these details in both of these accounts, 2 Kings was probably written while Jehoiachin was still alive, because just look how it ends. It's pretty obvious he's probably still sitting on a throne, right, but in Babylon at that time when 2 Kings was written, and then 2 Chronicles was written by his grandkids. So they knew the story inside and out. So if you're writing the story of David, how old was David when he became king? Well, you're either going to say 14 years when Samuel anointed him king, or 30 years when he was made king of Judah, or 37 years when he was made king of all of Israel, right? All three of those would be completely correct answers. So if you're writing a history, if we came to another verse in the Bible that said, one that said David was 30 years old when he became king, another one that said he was 37 years old, we'd not bat an eye at it, because it's like, well, yeah, he was king over Judah and then he was king over all Israel, or he was anointed king here and then later he actually became king when Saul died, right? So again, the same thing here. Do I know that's exactly what's going on? I don't know that for sure. But once I see the whole story, there's no apparent contradiction. There's no problem at all with Jehoiachin being 8 years old when his father anoints him king, and then 18 years old when his father dies. And one of the authors of one of the biblical books decided to emphasize when his father died, and the other emphasized when he was first anointed king. No problem, no contradiction. There's one other contradiction. I only have a few moments to give it. But what about that contradiction in the prophecies? What about like the son, the seed of Jehoiachin would never sit on the throne? I thought there was a promise that the line of David would never be broken. But again, this is the picking and choosing. Jehoiachin said, oh, there's always a promise that the line will never be broken. So he was so sure that Jeremiah's prophecy was false, so much so he threw it in the fire. But that's not actually what the prophecy of Nathan says. It said there will always be one of David's seed to sit on the throne. But it says, yeah, but the only ones with the right to sit on the throne are the heirs of the king. So like, I'm the only legitimate king, so only my son can legitimately be king. Well, there's another way of getting inheritance back then that doesn't involve you actually being the seed. There's quite a few times in the Bible, due to marriage, like for example, someone dies without an heir and then remarries someone else, that person becomes their heir. If you go to Matthew, the genealogy of Christ, you'll see that Joseph, and Matthew records Joseph as a direct descendant of Jehoiachin, this king that God promised none of his seed would ever sit on the throne and prosper in Jerusalem. So Joseph, the carpenter in Bethlehem, had a right to be the king of Judah. He was a direct descendant of David and direct descendant of all the kings, Solomon, all of them. But they hadn't made him the king because of this curse that Jeremiah made. And they were stuck. The Israel was stuck. You say, weren't there kings in between the intertestament periods? Yeah, but they were of the tribe of Levi. Judas Maccabeus and all this, they were Levite kings. And then you had actually Edomites in the case of Herod the Great was not. The kingdom of David was never reestablished because of this curse of Jeremiah. Because the promise was there would always be one of the seed of David. But now the line of kings was now cursed, none of their seed. But the key is the word seed, which meant biological descendant. And we know the story. Mary, who was a direct biological descendant of David, but not of Jehoiachin, and was espoused to Joseph, who was a legal heir to the throne, but Jesus was not of his seed. He was the Son of God. He was born because Jesus was born of a virgin, and very important, because they got married before Jesus was born. Very important little detail. Everything the Catholic Church says about her being a perpetual virgin is totally false and makes contradictions in the Bible. It did not take place. After Jesus was born, they had other kids together, but they got legally married before Jesus was born. Very important. That means even though Jesus was not of the seed of Jehoiachin, he was the legal heir of Jehoiachin and of the crown of Judah. So Jesus of Nazareth completely was the legal heir to the throne, but he was not of the seed of Jehoiachin. So all the prophecies were fulfilled without any contradiction at all when you work the story all the way through. The bottom line is Jehoiachin wanted to pick and choose. He wanted to choose whether he wanted to accept. I want to listen to the Bible in this area. I'll listen to this sermon. I'll not listen to that one. I'll listen to this. I want to hear that. Yeah, I want to hold on to that promise. Oh, but that's stepping on my toes over there. I don't want that. And we can easily make the same mistake that this family made. And it cost this family dearly, horrendously. If you read on, it's pretty graphic, horrendous what happens to the rest of that family. But God still had a plan through all of it. And his promises, the word of God turned out to be completely correct, word for word. In the end, you work through the whole thing. I don't find a single contradiction anywhere in any of that story, even though it seems rather complicated. it actually all works out.